Good morning. Would you please take out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 14. Inner study through this gospel, and our goal this morning is to cover that last part of chapter 14 from verses 25 through 35. So let's start by just reading our passage. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35. This is the word that God has for you this morning. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the word of the Lord. So Acts chapter 20, this morning in our congregational scripture reading, we read the first half of the chapter. In the second half of the chapter, Paul is speaking to the elders of the Ephesian church, a church that he had spent several years with, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And he says this about his ministry among them. Paul says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Now, that's not to say that Paul taught them everything that one could possibly know about God. That would be impossible, of course, since God is infinite. But it does mean that Paul taught them about all the important things that God had revealed through his word, including the difficult teachings, the challenging aspects, the hard sayings. In that sense, he gave the Ephesians the whole counsel of God. And in doing that, he's really just following in the footsteps of Jesus, and that Jesus never held anything back. Yes, he would give gracious invitations to sinners. We talked about that at length last week. But the same Jesus would also give sober warnings. And that's what we're talking about this week. Yes, he freely invited all kinds of people to become his disciples. Remember all the "come to me" verses that we looked at last week? "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Remember the parable from last week? The great banquet is set. "Come, for everything now is ready." But the same Jesus who gives those gracious invitations to come to him, in our passage today, three times he warns the crowds about those who cannot come to him. Those who cannot be his disciple. And that's because both gracious invitations and sober warnings are part of the whole counsel of God. And so remember the first 24 verses of chapter 14 we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks. All of that is happening in one place, at one time. It all takes place during the same dinner at the house of a Pharisee. But now our scene is shifting. Look at verse 25. We are no longer at the dinner table. We're back on the road. Now great crowds accompanied him. And he said, accompanied him where? Where is Jesus going? If you've been with us, you know the answer, and you're probably tired of me saying it, but for those of you who've joined more recently, right, this whole section of Luke's gospel, basically everything from the end of chapter 9 all the way to the triumphal entry in chapter 19, all of it is happening on the road to Jerusalem because Jesus has set his face to go towards Jerusalem. He's resolved to go to Jerusalem, knowing that it's there that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He's going to Jerusalem knowing that it's there that he would die for the sins of his people, be raised again on the third day in victory over sin and death. He's going to Jerusalem knowing that it's there that he's going to fulfill his ultimate mission, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. It's while he's on that journey to Jerusalem that great crowds are accompanying him. Now, Jesus has, by this point, had a number of run-ins with the Pharisees and the scribes, kind of the leadership of the religious elite. They're completely opposed to him. They hate him. They're plotting his death. And they've tried to sway public opinion on him, right? They've tried to convince the people that he was of the devil. But for the most part, Jesus is still very popular amongst the masses. The crowds are drawn by the miracles. They're drawn by the teachings. No one ever spoke like this man. The crowds are drawn by the fact that there's a crowd. P.T. Barnum once said, nothing draws a crowd like a crowd. That's part of what's going on here. And so you've got all these people following Jesus as he's going to Jerusalem, and he turned and said to them. So you can almost picture in your eye this scene. Jesus stops in his tracks. Maybe he's in a slightly elevated place where everybody can see him and hear him. And a hush falls on the crowds as they realize that Jesus is about to speak. They're wondering, what wisdom is he about to drop here? Now, if Jesus was just interested in the numbers, if he was just desirous to gain more followers, if his only goal was to increase in popularity, like surely there's a number of things that he could have said at this point that would have been easy on the ears, that would have pleased the crowds, that would have improved his poll numbers. But clearly, he's not interested in that at all. No, what Jesus is interested in, remember, he is on the way to Jerusalem. He has set his face towards Jerusalem to die. He's interested in true disciples who are going to follow him to that death. What Jesus is interested in is not superficial, kind of here today, gone tomorrow, impulsively caught up in the fervor, the moment. No, he's not interested in those kinds of followers. He is interested in those who are genuinely committed to the kingdom of God. And if that requires a hard teaching, to use Paul's words, declaring the whole counsel of God, even if it drives some people away, well, that's what it's going to be, right? Regardless of what the crowds want to hear. And so Jesus is going to use this opportunity to talk about who cannot be his disciple. I think it's important, before we go any further, that we clarify what we mean when we use this word disciple. What does the word disciple mean in this passage? And that clarification is important because the word disciple is used in at least three different ways in the New Testament. One way it's used, kind of the most general way in which that word is used, is to just describe a follower. The Greek word just means learner or student. And so in that sense, Jesus had disciples, learners and students, just like other rabbis had disciples. John the Baptist is described as having disciples. The Pharisees are described as having disciples. That's just referring to students who would follow their teachers. And these kinds of students, these kinds of disciples, they could come and go. And so, for example, John chapter 6 describes disciples who turned back and no longer walked with him. That verse is clearly using this term in this most general of ways. Another way that the word is used, and this is the most narrow sense, is just to refer to a special group within the followers of Jesus. Sometimes the Gospels will refer to the 12 disciples. But most frequently, and this is how the word is used in our passage, the word disciple refers to anybody who truly belongs to Jesus. That's why he calls them here, three times in our passage, my disciple. It's those who belong to Jesus. It's referring to anybody who's been transformed by his saving grace. Anyone who's been made alive by the gospel. In other words, it's referring to Christians. As a matter of fact, did you know that before Christians were called Christians, they were just called disciples? Acts 11:26. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And so it's in that sense that Jesus, in our passage, talks about being or not being his disciple. To speak somewhat anachronistically, right? He's talking about being or not being a Christian. That's an important thing to establish up front, because there's some who mistakenly think that you have like Christians, and then you've got disciples. You know, like disciples are like advanced placement, leveled up, like an elite class of Christians. They're called to a higher level of commitment to Jesus than just ordinary Christians. So if you don't want to just be a plain, boring, old Christian, you want to be a disciple, well, this is what you got to do. Well, no, there's no scriptural basis for that at all. All Christians are disciples. So in our passage, Jesus is not talking about how we might become some kind of next level Christian. No, he's just talking about what it means to be a Christian. He's talking to this big crowd. He's talking to a mix of believers and unbelievers, a mix of committed disciples, those who remain uncommitted, a mix of those who've come to believe that he is the Christ and those who still persist in unbelief. He's talking to this big crowd, and he's talking to them about what it means to be a true disciple. So that those who already are disciples, they might examine themselves and see how their lives might more faithfully reflect what a true disciple is. And so that those who are not true disciples might come to that realization and become true disciples. So in that sense, this passage, this sermon is for every single person in this room, whether you are a Christian or not. Whether you've been saved for 5 minutes or 5 decades, what does it mean to be a true disciple of Jesus? What does it mean to be a Christian? So, that was a long, but I think necessary introduction. Let's now look at our passage. To add a little structure to our sermon, if you're taking notes, I have 3 points this morning, and our 3 points are just going to reflect the 3 cannot be my disciple statements that Jesus makes in our passage. So point number 1, Jesus over family. Point number 2, Jesus over self. And point number 3, Jesus over stuff. So point number 1, Jesus over family. Verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Let me read that, and it's a pretty strong statement. But does it mean what it sounds like it means? Well, no, in that it doesn't mean that we must literally hate our father and mother, our wife and children, our brothers and sisters. We know that Because in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for putting their traditions above the very important command to honor father and mother. We know that because the Bible tells us to honor our father and mother, and the Bible tells us to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We know that because as he's dying on the cross, this same Jesus would tell his disciple John to care for his mother Mary. Behold your mother. And we know that because in this very same gospel, Jesus has already taught us all the way back in chapter 6 to even love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. And so clearly, Jesus is not telling his disciples to like hate and loathe and have animosity towards their families. Rather, we're supposed to understand this as a Hebrew expression, this comparative construction in which the word hate is used to mean love less. And so, for example, look at what it says in Genesis 29. Genesis 29, Jacob has these two wives, Leah and Rachel. And Genesis 29:30 tells us that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Now look at the very next verse. Genesis 29:31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Right? Hated there means loved less. But maybe the clearest evidence that hate here isn't to be taken at face value is that in Matthew, when Jesus gives a very similar teaching on a different occasion, this is what he says. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's basically exactly what Jesus is saying in Luke 14, except the word does not hate is replaced by loves more than me. So what Jesus is saying here is not that his disciples must literally hate their families. No, what he's cautioning against is loving your family more than you love him. So on one hand, you can breathe a sigh of relief because it doesn't mean that if you're going to live as a true disciple, you have to go and leave your family right now or anything like that. But let's not focus so much on qualifying the statement, like, well, it doesn't mean what it appears to mean, that we miss its power. Because in another sense, this statement means exactly what it appears to mean. That is, Jesus is really demanding primary allegiance over all our relationships. Like, he really is demanding supreme loyalty above even the closest family ties that we have. He really is demanding that he come first, before your relationship with your parents, before your relationship with your spouse, before your relationship with your children. Now, sometimes, by God's grace, your family situation is one in which your parents or your children or your spouse, they also love Jesus. And so that prioritization, right, that giving supremacy and preeminence to Jesus above all of these earthly relationships, like that's not a major source of conflict because by God's grace, they're doing the same thing that you're doing. Like there is no better marriage in the world then one in which the husband loves Jesus above all, and the wife loves Jesus above all, and then that informs how they love and relate to one another. There is no better parent-child relationship in the world than one in which mom and dad love Jesus above all, and the child loves Jesus above all, and that then informs how they love and relate to one another. And so if that's you, like that describes your family situation, just take a moment and praise God from whom all blessings flow. Like that is a precious gift from God that many believers don't have. But for others of us, and importantly, in the context of our passage, for many of the first century disciples of Jesus' day, like most of the people to whom Jesus is originally saying these things? To have primary allegiance to Jesus would have been a huge source of conflict. It's exactly what he said back in chapter 12. From now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Many of them, when it came to becoming a true disciple of Jesus, that called for them to break in some way with their family. And some of us in this room can relate to that very well. And so for each of us, the application here is going to look different because each of us comes from different family situations. But ask yourself, what are ways in which I am tempted to love my own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters more than I love Jesus? And maybe our parents have different ideas of who we should marry, what we should be doing with our lives, how we should be spending our money and our time, than what Jesus through his word instructs. Well, who are you going to love more? And who are we willing to, comparatively speaking, hate? Or maybe our family would rather we spend Sunday mornings doing something else, or make something else the priority of our week rather than being with the people of God. Like, why can't we be more like that family? Well, who are we going to love more? And again, who are we willing to, comparatively speaking, hate? When there's conflict between family and Jesus, when they're pulling us in two different directions and we are faced with a choice between loving Jesus and loving our family, again, who are we going to love more and who are we willing to, comparatively speaking, hate? You remember the third guy from last week? I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. Basically, I love my wife more than Jesus. My family comes first before Jesus, and so I can't come to your banquet. To which Jesus replies, unless you love me more, you cannot be my disciple. But see, friends, even those of us where our home is a Christian home, and our family isn't characterized by discord and division over Jesus, we are not exempt from thinking this one through carefully. Because it's easy enough to begin to idolize marriage, to perhaps unwittingly begin to love your spouse more than you love Jesus, and we start caring more about what they think than what God thinks. We compromise in our devotion to the Lord for their sakes, or how quickly we might make our children an idol, where their demands and their desires, however subtly, end up directing and steering the family rather than the Word of God. And these can be very subtle influences. But point number one, Jesus over family. And point number two, Jesus over self. Jesus doesn't stop at just demanding priority over your relationships with others. He also demands priority over, well, even your own life. Look at how he throws that in there at the end of verse 26. Right? After listing all the members of your immediate family, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And so it's not just your family. It's even your own self, your own life, that you have to hate. Now again, this isn't about literally hating your own life. The Bible assumes that we love our own lives, for no one ever hated his own flesh. But this again is a comparative construction. The point here is that we have to love Jesus more than we love even our own lives. And he illustrates that with the picture of bearing your own cross. Because the Romans would make people who were about to be crucified carry their own cross. And so if you were bearing your own cross, you were basically dead. Like you were on your way to a certain death. For some of the original disciples who heard this, like they would literally fulfill this. They would one day be crucified for Jesus. They would one day literally bear their own crosses. But more generally, because most disciples don't end up martyred, don't end up crucified, it's this picture of giving up your life. Your old self is dead. You're dead to the world. It's like what Paul says, I have been crucified to the world. And your life now belongs to Jesus. For me to live is Christ. Colossians, Christ who is your life. And so if you're ostracized, if you're persecuted, if you're even crucified for Jesus' sake, well, you can rejoice that you're counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. But friends, this teaching of Jesus, that he must be preeminent even over our own lives, like this has immense implications for us as his disciples, not just in our willingness to die for him, but also in our everyday lives. Just our day-to-day existence. Because it means that whatever dreams or visions or goals I pursue in life, like all of that has to be ultimately subjected to Jesus. Whether it's pursuing a certain education or pursuing a certain job or pursuing marriage and family, whatever it might be, like ultimately you're not doing those things for yourself and for your own glory. You're doing everything for his. Which means that you will not sin and compromise his word in your pursuit of those things. And it means that you will not prioritize those pursuits above your pursuit of him. And it means you won't seek your ultimate fulfillment in those things, in those pursuits, in those dreams. But you will find your ultimate fulfillment in him. See, what Jesus is saying here, it's so different from how so much of Christianity characterizes being a Christian as just a follow Jesus and he'll fulfill all of your dreams. Where in essence, Jesus submits to your will instead of you submitting to his. It's most definitely the other way around. Point number two, Jesus over self. So there's a lot to think about here in terms of personal application. I trust that the Holy Spirit will help you in that work in terms of how these teachings apply to us in our lives as disciples. But I don't want you to miss another vitally important thing that Jesus is saying here. One time, someone asks Jesus the question, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And you'll remember Jesus' response, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." To love God with everything that you have, to love God first and foremost, like ultimate, primary, unwavering devotion to God, a devotion that expresses itself in him coming before everything else in life. Isn't that exactly what Jesus is saying here about himself? Hate your family compared to how you love me. Hate yourself compared to how you love me. Basically, love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Friends, don't miss this. This is as clear a claim to deity as Jesus ever makes. Like the kind of primacy and supremacy and preeminence that Jesus demands from any who would be his disciple is the kind of primacy and supremacy and preeminence that the scriptures reserve only for God. And so these are words of madness, like delusion, blasphemy, unless Jesus is God. But Jesus is God. And that's precisely why he can and does demand such great and costly commitment from his disciples. Here's the thing. Jesus does nothing to hide this great and costly commitment. He gives the potential disciples all of it up front. This isn't like one of those bait and switch things. Like, what did I sign up for? The cost of following Jesus is buried in the fine print, like the terms and conditions that you check that you've read, but no one actually reads. No, Jesus is very upfront about the cost of discipleship, how your priorities are gonna change, because it's important for the true disciple to know what true discipleship is all about. And he gives us two parables to that end. The first is about a builder. Before building his tower, he's going to sit down. He's going to count the cost, because if he doesn't, he runs out of money. Well, he's got this unfinished tower that's good for nothing, and it's just a monument to his foolishness, inviting the mockery of all who see it. It's like whatever construction's going on down there, 79th and Riverside, that's been going on for an infinite number of years. Like, what's going on there? The city began to build and was not able to finish. The second is about a king. He's being attacked by a king more powerful than he is. And Jesus' point here is that you're not just going to blindly charge into war. Just hope for the best. No, the wise king is going to sit down and he's going to deliberate. He's going to think, am I able with 10,000 to meet him who comes at me with 20,000? And if not, I'm going to surrender. I'm going to ask for terms of peace. And the point of the two parables is the same. There's wisdom to counting the cost up front. And applied to our context, you need to understand what a life of discipleship is before you claim to be a disciple. Because it's important for the true disciple to know what true discipleship is all about. That it even means, point number two, Jesus over self. And that leads us now to point number three, Jesus over stuff. In verse 33, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. The word renounce there literally means to say goodbye, to say farewell. The true disciple is to say goodbye to all that he has. Not in the sense that if you are a Christian, you have to sell everything and take a poverty vow and all that. No, many in the book of Acts, the early church, they had possessions, they had houses, they had money. But it does mean that all of our stuff is submitted to Jesus. And so we consider ourselves but stewards of that with which God has blessed us. And we strive to use those possessions as best as we can for God's sake, for God's glory, providing for our families, giving to the kingdom, meeting the needs of others in generosity. And if God calls us to leave everything for his sake, maybe even going overseas to do missions work, we're willing to do even that. And perhaps most of all, we make sure that our possessions, the cares and riches and pleasures of life that come with our possessions, that those things never get in the way of a genuine pursuit of God. You remember last week, I have bought a field. I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. Because the one who starts well, maybe you look like a disciple, but like Demas, you turn away because of your love for the present world. Oh, such a person is, look at verse 34, a essentially like salt that loses its saltiness. Completely useless. And point number three, Jesus over stuff. So point number one, Jesus over family. True disciples must submit all relationships, even family relationships, under the lordship of Jesus. Point number two, Jesus over self. True disciples must be willing to give up even their own lives, bearing your own cross, submitting all our hopes and dreams and aspirations to Jesus' will. And point number three, Jesus over stuff. True disciples have to be willing to renounce everything so that all that we have is but stewarded for God's glory. Otherwise, notice how Jesus explicitly says this for all three of our points. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. This is a hard teaching. But if you think about it, it's right in line with what he's been saying. You remember chapter 13? The door is narrow. Many, though they're going to claim to be disciples, they're going to seek to enter and will not be able. Because their life of prioritizing their family or prioritizing themselves or prioritizing their stuff over Jesus, that's going to show them to be false disciples. And many of these false disciples, remember, the context here is he's walking to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem. And many of those in that crowd on that day, though they might profess to be disciples, well, what happens when they find out what cross-bearing actually means? Many of them will be gone. And so this is a warning. This is a warning against such people, right? Those who are kind of one foot in and one foot out, that's not what it means to be a true disciple. Friend, maybe you're sitting here today, and if you're honest, like that's you. All of these cannot be my disciple statements that Jesus is making here, they characterize your life. Well, friend, if that's you, what you need is not to just try harder to prioritize Jesus over those things. I just need to try harder to prioritize Jesus over family and self and possessions. No, what you need is to be saved, to turn in repentance from your sin and trust in Christ alone, to trust in Christ, to look to Christ, and to look to Christ who was indeed rejected by his own family. And to look to Christ who indeed bore his own cross in dying for sinners like us. To look to Christ who emptied himself in taking on humanity that he might save us. To look to Christ, find salvation in him and him alone, and then and only then, as a new creation in Christ, as one who's been regenerated and transformed in Christ, then and only then will you be able to see him as supreme and preeminent over everything. But let me also say this, because I know that many of you in this room, like you've done exactly that. You've placed your trust in Christ. You are a true disciple, and you have, however imperfectly, you have sought to put Jesus over everything. Like you've made what the world would consider to be some great sacrifices for Christ. You've left relationships and forsaken friendships. You've structured your family life around the kingdom of God. You've made career choices. You've made life decisions for the sake of the gospel. And you've given much of your money and much of your time and much of your energy for the sake of Jesus. Let me ask you, is it worth it? Because let's be honest, it can be hard. It can be hard to give up the comforts and pleasures of this life. And it can feel so costly, and it can feel unrewarding. So there's times when we will ask ourselves, is it worth it? But when we, as God's people, meditate on all that God has done for us in Christ, in the gospel, then we see that love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And the math is easy. Of course it's worth it. And when we, as God's people, we meditate on the treasures, the glories of knowing Christ. Philippians 3, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. The math is easy. Of course it's worth it. And when we as God's people, we meditate on all that we've received and will receive in Christ. Luke 18, truly I say to you, there is none who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Again, the math is easy. Of course it's worth it. And when we, as God's people, meditate on the glory, the eternal glory that he has secured for us, Romans chapter 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Again, the math is easy. For the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Friends, is it worth it? Of course it's worth it. Father, this is a hard teaching that stretches us and challenges us, convicts us. Pray that the Holy Spirit would use this text to shape us who are your people, that we might more and more resemble what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus. And Father, we pray for those in this room who do not yet know you, who are not true disciples, that even today they would see the glories of Calvary, that you, by your sovereign will, would save them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.